If you didn't bring it, we have pages for you, if anybody needs pages. Anybody needs pages? You want to take them, Brian? You need... If you brought a syllabus, we're in page 38. Is it? Hopefully we'll have enough. If not, it's not absolutely essential that you have this because we're not going to stick to it too closely, but it's not like you're going to get a whole lot out of it, to be honest with you tonight, but it won't hurt. It won't hurt to have it. You can be turning to Matthew chapter 5. You know, our study these last weeks is Christian ethics. Deals with how we actually apply Christianity to our life. We're looking at the ethics of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, these Beatitudes, these verses 3 through 12, you know, these are some of the best known verses in all of the Bible. A lot of people know about the Beatitudes. They've heard them. Some of them can quote them. Doesn't know they know what they mean. Doesn't mean they know what they mean, but, you know, they do know about the Beatitudes. They get the name Beatitudes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or to be happy. And in these verses, these several verses that we just started looking at last week, the Lord actually defines for his disciples. Remember, there's a great multitude following him here. And he defines for them what real happiness and blessedness is. And this is a revolutionary message. It's more revolutionary than perhaps we may realize. Because you want to remember, this is a Jewish world. Jesus is in a Jewish world. He's speaking to Jews. And to the Jews, tremendous emphasis was placed on their rituals, their rites, their offering sacrifices, and you know, the primary focus of Judaism had for centuries been the external observance of their rites and rituals. I mean, this is what the rabbis harped on. This is what the priests expounded on. So it was keeping the rites, keeping the rituals. And we've also mentioned in times past that these rites and rituals have a tendency to multiply. Because not only did Moses give them 613 commandments in the law, but the rabbis, you know, they expanded on the law and they added their own little rituals and rites and applications. And then the next rabbi, and this would go on for centuries until one conservative Jew, many, many years ago, he said that the average observant Jew at the time of Christ, the average observant Jew, and that would be your Pharisees. You know, these were the people who tried to follow the law, the rituals, the sacrifices and all. They had about 600 daily rules to apply to their life. About 600 things that they had to think about over the course of the day. But you want to remember, Judaism touched every single element of their life. I mean, to the tiniest degree. I mean, from the way they did their hair, to the clothes they wore, and how they wore it, and what was a part of it, to their ritualistic washings, and the food that they ate, the preparation of the food, everything had to be just right, and then the certain prayers they had to make. You want to remember that the observant Jew was expected to be at synagogue three times a day, and how they were supposed to pray, and what they were supposed to pray for, and certain things they were supposed to do alms-wise, and 600, I don't think that that was probably an exaggeration. When it comes right down to all the certain things that they were expected to do, the point being this, if you were an observant Jew, a Pharisee, trying to keep the law, trying to obey God and please God, in your mind, you every single hour of the day were occupied with the rite, the ritual, the certain, you know, deed you were supposed to do, how you were supposed to do it, the way you did it. It occupied all of your life, all of your thinking, just keeping the external observance of the law. And then Jesus comes along. And they looked at Jesus as an enigma because there was no question. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. I mean, you know, you're seeing this is not an ordinary thing here. This is not an ordinary man. He spoke with such clarity, with such divine wisdom, and such power accompanied his message. And yet, if anything, he did just the opposite of the rabbis, just the opposite of the priest, whose whole emphasis was on the law, the ritual, the rites, the keeping all the very minutiae of rituals and so forth. If anything, Jesus was anti-formalism, anti-ritualism. His message didn't focus at all on the external. His focus, his message went straight to the human heart. And this was revolutionary because no priest taught like that. No rabbi taught like that. With them, it was always defining the rules, what you were expected to do or not to do. And our goodness or person's goodness was measured by how closely they lined up to the rules. Whereas Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, he shoots straight to the human heart and shows that it's not just the external observance of rules that makes you righteous. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, it's not just that you didn't kill somebody. You hate them and hates the mother of murder. You're guilty. So, I mean, this was radical. This was profound. This was powerful. And Jesus would say things like, you guys wonder whether in this mountain or in Jerusalem you're supposed to worship. But he says, but I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him, he says, God's spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, how contrary is that to their formalistic, ritualistic, rite-centered, ceremonial religion? It was radical. Jesus never emphasized their rites, their rituals, never. If anything, he was accused of breaking them. You don't wash your hands. You and your disciples don't keep the traditions. Here you are violating the Sabbath. Friend of sinners. Yep, absolutely. So in this Sermon on the Mount, this powerful, profound, revolutionary message, the Lord deals with the state and condition of the human heart. And he tells them, he defines for them what happiness really is. Here's who is happy. And after all, isn't happiness what everybody wants? They just want to be happy. What do you want out of life? I just want to be happy. What do you want for your son and your daughter? I just want them to be happy. That's what every American will tell you. I just want them to be happy. But where do they look for happiness? Yeah. The only place it's found is in a relationship with Christ. So let's look at these verses and see what real happiness is. Verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We dealt with this beatitude last week, the poor in spirit, to just the opposite of being proud and arrogant and self-aggrandizing and pompous and self-congratulating and filled with self-importance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Notice it's not troublemakers, but peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, not only does the Beatitudes seem to contradict all the formality and ritualism and ceremony of the Jews, but it also can seem to contradict some other passages in the Bible that we hear quoted quite often, like John 10:10, I'm come that you would have life and life more abundantly. This doesn't sound like abundant life. This sounds like, you know, blessed are the persecuted. That doesn't sound like abundant life to me. Blessed are those who mourn, poor in spirit. That doesn't sound. We like the abundant life sound. That, you know, give us some more of that. And then he obviously, when he speaks about mourning here, blessed are those that mourn. One version translates it, blessed are those that are sad. Now remember, blessed means happy. So happy are those that are sad. That seems a little contradictory. Happy are those that are sad. How can that be? And what about in Philippians, when the Lord, Paul encourages the Christians in Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and now he says, blessed are those who mourn. I mean, mourning seems like the opposite of rejoicing. And it does seem that way, but it's only seeming, because it actually goes right in with everything else that the Lord teaches, and all we need is just a little bit of understanding, and to recognize what he means by blessed are those who mourn. And by the way, the word here for mourning, the Greek word, is pantheo. Everybody say pantheo. And it means to mourn. It means, actually, it's more than being sad, because a person can be sad and not really in mourning. Because to mourn means to grieve, to wail, to lament. It's a very intensive word. It really does carry the thought of sorrow and grief and real sadness of heart and mind, as though you lost a loved one, you know, even to the point of wailing and so forth. So it's a very strong word. Almost every version translates the word to mourn, because that's what it means. Blessed are those that mourn. But how can that be? How was it that we're blessed when we mourn? Anybody want to offer up a thought? Yes, sir. Take the mic.
Uh, coincidentally, Rachel and I were talking last night about where we came from and where we were when we were sinners, some of the characters we hung around and some of the situations we were in. And then we looked around at our situation where we were last night, you know, in the house and all that, and we realized how blessed we were. But that didn't come about until we mourned for our situation in our heart as far as the Lord goes, because I always say that the Lord found me because I wasn't looking for him, you know what I mean? But once I got to the situation, once I got to the realization that, you know, where I was where I put me and I needed some help and the Lord was it, I mean, it does produce a mourning in your heart, you know, and then, of course, after that becomes, you know, I mean, God turns that into gladness, but that's, I think, the mourning that they're talking about. Or that God's talking about, sorry.
Amen.
And he's not saying blessed are those who are depressed. He's saying blessed are those who are mourning for a specific cause, and we're mourning over the lost condition of the world.
That's a good point. Good point. And he's absolutely right. Now there can be some. I'm sorry. Somebody else had a. There can be a positive side of grief and sorrow and mourning over somebody's situation or circumstances. Let's just take, for instance, a person goes through a very difficult time in their life, and it may be that very thing that causes them to begin to look to the Lord. Many, many people have turned to the Lord during times of grief and sorrow, tragedy and difficulty. I couldn't even begin to tell you how many people that I have been able to minister to, pray with, and so on during difficult times in their life. And it seems like as long as things are going well for them, and they're, you know, they tend to be pretty independent of God. What do I need God for? I'm happy. I got money. I mean, look at how good I'm doing. But pull the rug out from under them. Their wife leaves them, or husband leaves them, or a child winds up in trouble, or they get struck with some kind of a sickness or whatever, and that can break that independent spirit real quick when you realize, man, I'm in big trouble. I'm in way over my head. That's exactly right, Vic. Where do you go in a time of great trouble or crisis? And Psalms 119, the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. In verse 71. He says in verse 64 or 65, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. So one of the saddest things that I've seen, however, is that many lost people will turn to the Lord during times of great trouble and crisis. Like Vic says, where are they going to go? Where are you going to go? Dr. Phil can't help you now. And all of Oprah's opinions aren't going to help you too much right now. You need some supernatural help. And sitting around in a lotus position saying, you know, that just doesn't seem to get anything done either. So who are you going to turn to? Well, you turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. And he saves and delivers and changes lives. But the sad thing is that there are Christians who sometimes then are faced with a great crisis in their lives, and they turn away from the Lord. It's as though they feel like the Lord has abandoned them or turned his back on them by allowing them to go through this difficult time. And instead of drawing closer to the Lord, they turn away. I do believe that is a great tragedy. But I also know that I've seen through the years that there have been times when people have grown spiritually cold, spiritually lukewarm, or even backslidden, and then situations happen, circumstances happen in their lives that wakes them up and turns them back to the Lord. Some crisis, some accident, some terrible thing, you know. Like the psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But here in this Sermon on the Mount, And of course, you know, this is the Beatitudes are just a few verses out of these three chapters, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is really some of the meatiest stuff in the Scriptures. Yes, sir.
Unfortunately, though, sometimes people turn to God during affliction, but it's not really real. It's like the seeds that fall by the path, and they spring up for a while. Like after 9/11, boy, the churches were packed
for
a while.
You're right.
And then the people drifted back away.
That's right. And that seems to follow any great catastrophe where there's a bunch of people who show some initial, you know, turn, like maybe I better see what's going on here, but it doesn't always seem to last. I had an interesting conversation with a Muslim recently, and he said, I don't know what's going on with this country. And he started mentioning all the things that were happening in America. I mean, and he had them cataloged. I mean, and he just started peeling them off from all the tornadoes that have swept through the United States. And then you've got the severe drought in part of the nation. And then you've got, at the same time, severe flooding going on in the nation. And then you've got these wildfires going on in the nation. Our economy is in a shambles. Our nation is facing bankruptcy if something doesn't happen really soon. And so he's just listing all of these things one after another. And you know, the sad thing is, here in America, I don't think we see a message from the Lord in all of these things. I don't think we hear his call to repentance and turning away from our wickedness. In fact, if anything, we're determined to pursue a wicked and unrighteous path. I mean, what New York just signed into law is a perfect example. It's as if no matter what happens in our land, we see no message in it. God raise up prophets. That's our prayer. God raise up prophets who actually have a voice that could be heard across America so that men see the hand of God in these plagues and judgments and so forth before it's too late. But we shake our fist as a nation. We still shake our fist in the face of God and defy him. Yes, I'm sorry.
Bringing up the different things with 9/11, with Katrina, and I heard more of it, I guess, after Katrina. Things had been said, and people had made comment that, you know, this was the hand of God and judgment, you know, with the different situations. And Christian pastors saying that that had nothing to do with it, that God wasn't punishing New Orleans, and he wasn't punishing, you know. We're supposed to make known those things that are around us. He says, the Lord said, you see the seasons. You see by what's happening in nature. You know when it's time to plant and when it's time to harvest. But we're not looking at that.
No.
People are, even in
right.
the Christian world, they're
You're
not
right.
looking at that. They don't, I think it's because they want to deny that, you know, God is a God of judgment.
Well, we have to see an element of judgment in all of these things. We have to see that all of these things are rebukes from God, every single one of them, whether it's the droughts, whether it's the floods. Now, again, it's not because the people who are going through the drought are more wicked than those who aren't, or the people going through floods are more wicked than those who are not. Or we know that's right. It's the nation itself is in rebellion against God and defiance against God. And these are all rebukes from the Lord. There's an element of judgment in all of it. Part of it has to do with the fact we simply live on a broken earth and a cursed earth. In fact, the Bible says it's cursed. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a preacher by the name of D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He's dead now. He's old timer, but he was a pretty profound preacher in his day. But let me give you a quote, something that he said about America. Now, I think he died maybe in the 50s or the 60s, but listen to this. The most obvious feature of the Christian church today is its superficiality. Now, this was a very prominent church leader in his day, but I'm going to read that to you again. The most obvious feature of the Christian church today is its superficiality. He said, the church professes Christianity, but doesn't possess it. That was his assessment of the church at large in the United States. This was probably in the 50s. Just imagine what he'd say today. When you think about it, I want you to think in the light of the Sermon on the Mount. All right? And we're just beginning to look at these attitudes of the heart in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, those that mourn, and so on. And then I want you to think about the inflated, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting, some of the biggest ministries in the nation, flamboyant, drawing all the attention to themselves and their antics and their whatever it may be. Actually, that's where the Christian public, for the most part, that's where they flock. Now, I want you to think about it. That's where they flock. To those who are flagrantly opposed and opposite to everything that Christ extols. I mean, really and truly, you have to consider that. Shame on us. Actually, shame on us. But I'd like for us to begin to look at what this means to mourn happily. I mean, happy are those who mourn. How can you be happy when you mourn? Who are the happy mournful? Well, I want to give you a few things tonight that y'all have already brought out a few of them, but let me just bring out a few more. The happy mournful are those who grieve over their own lost condition. This is where it starts. They grieve over their own lost condition. This is the mourning of a smitten conscience that has become aware, that has been awakened to its own sinfulness. Brother Joe? Get the mic, Joe.
The mic. You have the ability to mourn over the losses of others. When the Lord gives us compassion and love to mourn for others, you are blessed. And
that's
right. In realization of it, that brings you joy, especially when you see them if they do, accept the Lord and saved.
That's right.
But it's not your own conditions, the losses of others.
That's right. In fact,
go ahead.
I hope you don't mind, Joe, but I got an email from you, so I'm going to read a little bit of it to the. This is an email Joe sent me. He knew we were going on Blessed Are They That Mourn. He says, I think we are blessed when we mourn, when the Lord helps us in realizing the seriousness of mourning for the lost. And we are comforted with his joy when we mourn, when we see those same people come to the knowledge of salvation, and we're comforted with his joy. Psalms 126, 5 and 6, they that sow in tears will reap in joy. He that goes forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing home his sheaves with him. Well, yeah, absolutely right, Joe. See, I kept this because I was going to mention that tonight.
I was on and said, I'm way out.
I tell you what I'd like for you to do. Let's keep our finger right here in Matthew 5, but I'd like for you to look with me also to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. I want to read a passage over here, Luke 7. This deals with this very thing, mourning over one's condition. And since Joe brought up the passage about weeping in Psalms 126, they that go forth sowing in tears will reap in joy. I want to show you or remind you of a passage where a woman wept at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them. And he went to the Pharisee's house. He sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And I want you to see the word weeping. She wept. She wiped his feet, or washed his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, I taught on this passage not too long ago about how this Pharisee invited the Lord but then ignored him. Didn't provide water for his feet to wash his feet, provided no towel to wipe his feet. This woman said, I don't need a bowl of water. I'll wash his feet with my tears. And I don't need one of your towels. I'll wipe his feet with the hair of my head. And, you know, the hair, a woman's hair has always been a bit of her adorning. But this woman didn't care one whit about how she looked. She was weeping at the feet of Christ. She wept at his feet. Now, this weeping is very much a sign of one's mourning or grief. Grief. The Bible says clearly she was a sinner, and she was smitten with conviction over her sins, and she is at the feet of Christ crying her eyes out. A blessed mourner. A blessed mourner. Knowing her lost condition and knowing that this Christ offers her grace and forgiveness. And what's the promise if you mourn? What was it again, Matthew 5:4? You'll be comforted, right? They'll be comforted. Let's look at what the Lord does to this woman. Does he comfort her? Well, he mildly rebukes his host. The Lord mildly rebukes his host. He said, look, you didn't provide any water for my feet, no towel for my feet. But he says, you see this woman? She has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. You know, we would shake somebody's hand or give them a hug. He ignored him. He ignored the Lord. He says, since the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. This is a gratitude, the mourning of what she knows that the Lord is. He said, you didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins? Also, he said to the woman, your faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Now, remember the promises, those that mourn will be comforted. And this woman mourned, grieved, broken, repentant, faith. All of that was present because the Lord said it was. Your faith has saved you. And was she comforted? She was comforted. This is that godly sorrow that Paul talked about that works repentance. There is a godly sorrow that works repentance or produces repentance. It's the grief that we felt when it dawned on us that we were sinners. It's the grief we felt, the grief that dawned on us, the revelation we had when we realized we've wasted so much of our lives, that it's been a vain pursuit of emptiness. And it's the grief we feel when we realize how many people we've hurt by our rebellion, by our actions, by our selfishness. You know, like the broken husband who finally realizes that his selfishness has destroyed his marriage. His selfishness has destroyed his wife and injured his children irreparably apart from the grace of God. And it's the grief that one feels when they realize what a sinner and a dirty dog they really are. We have to come to that awareness. We have to come to the realization that we are dirty, rotten scoundrels. And that we're not the nice people that we like to pretend that we are. Because if you think you're a nice person, then you don't need a Savior. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die such a terrible death? If you're really all that good. I'm not a bad person. I'm not bad. I mean, yeah, exactly. Compared to what? And compared to who? Compared to Idi Amin, maybe you're not a bad person. But that's the blessed morning, realizing our own lost condition. But then, second, I want to point out what the blessed morning is, or the happy mourner in Matthew chapter 5. It's the Christian's continual consciousness of his present sins and his present shortcomings and his present failures. You see, we mourned and we were saved. We mourned, we recognized we were sinners, we called upon Christ, he forgave us, he cleansed us, purchased us, you know, washed us in the blood of the Lamb, brought us into the kingdom. But there is another element of mourning here that I believe the Lord is alluding to, and that is the aware Christian. I believe the more we grow, the more spiritually sensitive we are, we realize that even presently, we fall far short of the standard, the perfect standard, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day. I mean, this would include not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. All the things we didn't do, the things we continually fail to do, our own spiritual shortcomings, our prayerlessness or our lack of prayer, our lack of fasting, our lack of devotion, our lack of zeal, all the things that aren't as intense and burning and fervent in our own hearts as they should be. That should cause us some grief and some mourning. And I think it's healthy when it does cause us some grief and some mourning. And I think it's unhealthy if we stand up and try to flex our muscles and think, you know, I'm the example that everybody else should follow. Like the self-righteous Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like this publican standing here next to me, because I attend tabernacle, I fast, I pray, I give alms, I, all those eyes, and he still can't see. And the Lord says that it was the publican who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, that went down from that place justified. Yes, sir. Let's get a mic to Brother Victor.
You know, it makes us realize how dependent we are on the Lord and his strength.
That's right.
You know, it goes back also to when tragedy hits a family that's not saved or whatever. They don't know where to go. That's when they start thinking about that maybe there is a God and that they can turn to him, because there's no other place to turn.
Right.
And in reality, there is no other place
to
turn.
That's absolutely right.
You know, we need to live dependent on the Lord. And when we do, and that prepares our heart to live in the right place. We're dependent on the Lord. It's not us.
That's right.
Right? And that keeps us focused on our supply of strength, joy, comfort. You know, it's the Lord.
That's right, brother.
Amen.
Absolutely right. This is the, I think, also the happy morning or blessed morning that Peter expressed after the Lord just multiplied all those fish before him and, you know, told him, cast your net on the other side. Peter said, man, I fished all night. I fished all night long. Don't have a fish. He said, throw your net on the other side. And after they reeled in or pulled in the net full of fish, I guess they didn't reel it in, huh? Brother Gordon, no, I guess they pulled in the net. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, Peter says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. Yeah. Yes, bro. We'll get a mic.
I guess the Bible's full of good men that did that, because, I mean, there was a point, I mean, there's a bunch of times where that just flashed in my head about, you know, depart from me, I'm a man of sinful lips, or, you know, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, or...
That's right.
I mean, there's a lot of times where people were just like, look, it's not me.
That's right. And they recognize their own unworthiness. And that's a healthy realization for us to all have, that all of our salvation from beginning to end is God's grace. And we're totally dependent on the blood of Jesus to cleanse us and keep us. That it's not our own righteousness, that's for sure, that's going to get us into the kingdom. Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking about something earlier today in respect to one of the things that people have gotten out of. They don't want to feel shame. Shame, guilt, it's not something, I mean, back in the day, it was, don't put a guilt trip on me. And that's part of, you know, our conscience, that when we do something that's wrong, we should not feel good about it.
That's
we
right.
should feel something.
You're right.
And they call it shame. You know, they call it guilt.
Right.
Because that's
right.
how God set us up, so that we can tell the difference.
Right.
You know, when you do something good for someone, you feel good. There's a satisfaction. But when you do something bad or wrong, still you should feel something. There should be something that is not right with you.
Yeah.
That you've done this.
And as a Christian, we have an enlightened conscience. Even the unsaved have a conscience of some sort. It may be seared. It may be defaced. And it may be calloused over, but they do have a conscience of some sort. But believers, now we're filled with the Holy Ghost. We've got not only an enlightened conscience, but a spirit-filled believer. We should have a very tender and sensitive heart. But it's possible for us, too, to become desensitized and for us to harden our conscience and harden our spirit. And I mean, I think about how easy it is to begin to compromise with little things. I mean, you may begin to compromise with maybe just watching things you shouldn't be watching. You know, maybe it's the profanity on the television or the nudity or whatever. And you think, well, it's just, you know, it's just that. It's just, you know, it's everybody does it. And then you watch it a little more. And, you know, at first you had a little prick in your conscience about it. But then the more you do it, the less it bothers you and the more you want it. We must walk carefully and closely to the Lord to keep a spiritually sensitive conscience so that we don't become callous to things like that. And every believer, every single one of us has things that we could be and probably should be mourning over. Whether it's the doubt or the unbelief sometimes that we struggle with, the fact that we don't trust God more, that we don't, that our faith is as weak or as frail as it is. The fact that we pray, but maybe our prayers are weak and anemic, or that we're not as consecrated as we could be. Our devotional life lacks. We don't fast like we should. We're not as close to the Lord as we should be. Not as sensitive to the Lord's voice as we should be. Not stirring up the gifts like we should be. Wasting time in fruitless pursuits. You know, we all have things that we could be mourning over, every single one of us. Maybe we've allowed our heart to grow a little hard towards a certain person or a situation, or we're carrying a little grudge or a little bit of unforgiveness against somebody, got a little chip on our shoulder. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's a dozen things in all of us that we need to be mourning over. It's Paul in Romans chapter 7 saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am." Not wretched man that I used to be, but wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? But I thank the Lord, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who cleanses us, keeps us, and ultimately we realize that all of our salvation, all of it, is by grace. Because, you know, the fact is, you were saved by grace, you're kept by grace, you weren't good enough to be saved, you're not good enough to stay saved. His grace keeps us saved. His blood keeps us cleansed. Yes, brother.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 really hammer in on that point. He's talking about how, you know, people grieve in the world. He says, for godly sorrow or godly grief produces repentance leading to salvation,
that's
not
exactly
to be regretted,
right.
But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter.
That's right. Absolutely right. Yes, brother.
Also on a note where you were saying that God did all these things in us, you know, produced this. I came across this today. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto him. That's, I mean, he drew us in to begin with.
That's
so it's
right.
Not like
while
I came
we were
to
yet
him.
Sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah, like I said, I wasn't even looking for him.
That's
you
right.
Know?
That's right. You're right. Yes, brother.
In Ephesians 2, the whole chapter is about Paul making it known to us what we were without Christ and what we are now in Christ. If I can just read a portion of that in 2 and verse 12. Get my eyes focused on it here. He says that at that time, you were without Christ.
That's right.
Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise.
That's right.
Having no hope and without God in the world.
That's right.
But then verse 13 says, but, and that's the good news, but, let me find it again. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes, or at one time, were afar off, or made nigh by the blood of Christ.
That's right.
It's not by the rituals.
Or by our own good works.
Or good works or anything like that. It's by the blood.
For he is our peace. That's right. He is our peace. We can't rest peacefully at night thinking, well, you know, I prayed for an hour. I read the Bible for an hour. I witnessed for an hour. I gave some alms to charity, and then now I can go to bed and have peace because I checked my list. You know, I did all those things today. That's not where we get peace from. That it's not what we did; it's what He did, and that's the only peace that we have, really, the peace of His righteousness. He is our peace, as the Bible says. But this blessed morning does certainly include the realization of our own continuing inadequacy. And doesn't that leave us all a little bit sad? I mean, we can rejoice in the Lord always, rejoice in His goodness, His favor, His blessings, His provision, in spite of us. But we have this realization that while we're not what we were, we're still not what we ought to be. There is another element to this blessed morning or the happy morning that I think is worth considering, and that is the morning of divine chastisement. And I've mentioned this briefly a little while ago, but let me read a passage from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. And we can say amen to that. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Every kind of chastisement, and I believe chastisement can take many different forms, but whatever form it takes, every form has this in common. None of it is pleasant. That's what he says here in verse 11. No chastening for the present seems to be joyful. But it seems grievous. Whatever form this chastisement takes. But God does it for our ultimate good. Just like you corrected your children, the Lord promises to correct His. It's a passage that Dave read a little while ago. Godly sorrow worketh or produces repentance. And that's God's intent, to produce this godly sorrow that brings us to repentance. Repentance for our actions, our backslidings, our rebellion. You know, we too have to realize that there are consequences for our rebellion. And the Lord loves us so much that He won't let us continue to rebel without consequences. And that consequences takes the form of the chastenings of the Lord to bring us back to the straight and narrow. When we wander off, we grow cold. It can happen so easily. And it usually happens when things are going good. That's when it usually happens. When things are going good and nothing's wrong, we're feeling all right, we've got enough money. That's when we start, you know, I said to my soul, thou hast much goods, take thine ease. And you find yourself, you know, I just really haven't been in the Bible. It's been weeks. I haven't picked up the Bible, haven't had time to go to church, haven't been praying. And then things come along, circumstances, situations, and you realize it doesn't take much to drift. And the Lord will bring us back because He loves us. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalms 119, verse 67. And then there's one other thing I wanted to mention tonight about, you know, blessed are they that mourn. And that's what Brother Joe mentioned a little while ago. And that's mourning over the sins of others. This could include mourning over the sins of our family, our loved ones, maybe parents, maybe a spouse, maybe children or grandchildren or other relatives. But you know, the believer mourns for himself, of course, for himself, because we're not what we ought to be. We're not where we should be. And no matter how much we've done, it's not enough. We're still unprofitable servants. We've just done what's expected of us to do. But we also find ourselves mourning over our family, over our loved ones, maybe neighbors or co-workers or fellow students, or mourning over the condition or state of our country or the direction it's taking. You don't have to look very far to see that we live in a society, a community, a nation that is drowning in vice, in immorality of every kind. Whatever religion they have tends to be a new age type of spirituality. Our nation rapidly moving into, we're sliding towards Sodom faster than I think most of us imagined. Now with the homosexual marriage in New York, as New York goes, you know the country follows, generally speaking. The grief that we have all, I think, felt over loved ones who are just not serving the Lord, not living for Christ. Realizing that just like maybe we wasted time and years, that, you know, the bad thing about that is you can never recapture those years. You can't rewind and get those years back that you lived in sin and foolishness and vanity and selfishness and stupidity. You can't rewind and recapture those years. They're gone forever. And now you see perhaps loved ones and family members doing those things. The one thing we can do is realize the Lord saved us and delivered us and forgave us. And we don't want to waste any more years. We don't want to waste any more months because they are, you know, they're precious. And we don't have that many. None of us knows how many we have left. But who among us is not grieved over the sins they see around them? Now, if you're not grieved, we need to pray for you tonight. because we should be. There should be a mourning in all of us over the condition of our nation, over, and look, even over the condition of the church in America. It should break our hearts. A lot of the things that I see Christians get all excited about, whenever I hear Christians exuberant and really excited about the, you know, this preacher you need to come here, it's usually a heretic. Or some great book that they're all, oh man, I'm so excited about this book. It's heresy. Or it's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. The things that I see many Christians pursuing with fervor and zeal are things that make me grieve. As far as real hunger for the Word of God, I don't see a lot of it. I praise God for what I do see. But as a nation, I believe we are drifting from the Bible. We started it years ago, but right now we have turned away from the Scriptures as our guide. As Christianity is no longer based on the Bible, as far as true Christianity is, of course. But I'm talking about the American brand of Christianity. It's more based today on pop psychology and feel-goodism than it is on solid bedrock, the solid bedrock of the Scriptures. And I hope I'm not coming across as overly pessimistic, but to be frank with you, maybe I am. Brother Gordon.
One of the things Penny and I discussed in the last couple of weeks, people call themselves Christians. It's really not that they're Christians. It's just that they're not Buddhist, Hindu, or paganist. It's not that they're Christian. They're just not one of these other things, so they call themselves a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right. Yeah, absolutely right. A couple of verses I'd like for us to read. Let's start with Psalms 56. You all have your Bibles? All right, we'll just look at a couple of verses tonight. Look at Psalms 56. You know, we're talking about mourning, being grief and lamenting and wailing and crying and so forth. And the Christian mourns. The believer weeps over the condition of family, loved ones, so on. Psalms 56 and verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" The idea here is that God sees and knows the burdens of your heart, the tears that you cry, the things that break your heart, the things that burden your soul, the things you weep and mourn over. And the footnote in my Bible says, "Every tear shed by a faithful believer is treasured by God and carefully preserved in his memory. He keeps a record so that he can comfort and reward us according to our suffering on earth. For every trial in which we remain faithful to God, we will reap an abundance of joy and glory when we're with him in heaven." There's another interesting passage. In fact, there's several interesting passages, but let me read one from Luke's gospel. You know, Jesus wept, not just at Lazarus's tomb either. But in Luke chapter 19, he wept over Jerusalem. Luke 19, let me read just a verse or two over here, beginning in verse 41. "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." And the word here means to sob openly. This is audible. This isn't just a little sniff. No, this is audible, open weeping over the city of Jerusalem. A.T. Robertson, in his word studies of the New Testament, he translates it this way. He beheld the city, and he burst into tears. He burst into tears, saying, you know, if you had known, even thou, the least of this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hid from thy eyes. He goes on and says, in the end of verse 44, you knew not the time of your visitation. They didn't know the time of their visitation. So he looked at the city in all of its hardness. Now look, it was religious. It was very religious. But blind, hard, had turned a deaf ear to Christ and his message. And seeing the condition of the city, the people that he loved, he wept and wept openly. He sobbed openly. Well, I believe this too is a part of what it means to mourn, you know, as a believer mourns. Just a couple more verses. Look with me to Ezekiel 9. Can you hang with me a couple more minutes? All right, Ezekiel 9. Verse 4. Ezekiel 9:4. The Lord tells Ezekiel here, he says, go through the midst of the city. Ezekiel 9:4. I want you to go right through the middle of the city, through the middle of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Go through the city, and you put a mark on the heads of those that are weeping over the sins of the people. Isn't that interesting? Kyle and Delitch, the Old Testament Hebrew scholars, said that the word mark here is the Hebrew ta, which is like a little cross almost. So interesting that he would have them set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry. And they're not crying because they don't have any money. They're not crying because they're bankrupt or can't pay their bills. They're sighing and crying over the abominations of the nation. That's what's brought them to a place of mourning. And the Lord says, I want you to mark them. Mark those that sigh and cry, because when judgment sweeps through, we're gonna bless them. We're going to pass them over. But the others, he says, they're going to be slain utterly. And when he tells them to begin the judgment in verse 6, he says, start in my sanctuary. Start right there. Let the judgment begin right there. I could point out several other passages. Jeremiah 13:17 is another one. Jeremiah 14:17. I'll just read these real quickly. Jeremiah 13:17. He says, but if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret places for your pride. My eyes will weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. He's weeping over the people of God. In chapter 14, in verse 17, he says something very similar. He says, therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous bow. So the idea is, blessed are those who mourn over the condition of family, loved ones, neighbors, co-workers, relatives, church, nation. Psalms 119, verse 136, rivers of waters run down my eyes because they kept not thy law. All right, let me bring this aircraft into the airport here. We're descending for our landing now, making our final approach. The rest of Matthew 5:4 is not only blessed are they that mourn, but what's the rest of it say? They shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. The Bible says, weeping may endure for a night, we may mourn for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God is going to bring comfort. In fact, the Bible tells us, Revelation 7:17, God will wipe away all of our tears. We may cry for now, we may weep and mourn for now, but the Lord is going to comfort those that mourn and wipe away tears. The point is, though, there are tears to wipe away. Somebody's mourning, you see. They're mourning over the condition of their own heart, the condition of the world around them and loved ones and family members and so on. But the Lord is going to wipe those tears away. Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, said, "Woe to you that laugh now. You will mourn and weep." So those that live a life of frivolity and foolishness and sinfulness, pursuing sinful pleasures, he said, you will weep. But blessed are those who mourn now. We will be, you know, they will be comforted. They will be comforted. I'll give you one last passage. We're going to read Isaiah 61. I'm closing with this one. This one speaks of, in fact, the Lord's coming. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah 61:1. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That refers to Christ, right? It also refers to a second coming. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And notice, to comfort all that mourn. And to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He's going to comfort all that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. They will be comforted. Yes, bro.
I think music, at least in the people that I deal with, has done a real disservice, because they seem to think that there's going to be this great time with all their buddies in hell. And I've heard that even thrown in my face while I'm telling them. They're like, oh, well, you know, I mean, it's going to be a bunch of stuff. And my only response to that, well, if being riddled with worms and on fire is your idea of fun, then that's where you'll be.
Yeah.
Have fun.
I mean, that's callous, but it's a stupid statement.
When you read verse 3, it says, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. That's our faith.
I'm sorry, what's that?
That's our faith.
Our faith.
When we have that faith, then the Lord sees righteousness.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Amen. Well, happy are those that are sad. It does make sense when you realize what he's talking about. It makes a lot of sense. Amen. Well, Father, we pray that you would grant us a greater degree of understanding in these profound passages. And Lord, we do confess that we find ourselves mourning over our own spiritual state, mourning over the lost condition of our loved ones, family members, friends, co-workers, and over the direction and condition of our nation that's lost its way. Father, we pray for ourselves and for each of these, for loved ones, for family, for friends, and we pray for our country. Lord, at the same time, we look to you. You are our comfort. You are our joy. You are our consolation. And you are our strength. and you alone are our righteousness. We thank you today for the salvation that we have, knowing that it's all of you and none of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.